That was one of the clearest readings, Leah. Thank you so much. That was really good. And I'll tell you what, just a little confession. I have found it slightly difficult to preach on one beatitude each week. And I think these other guys, Adam and Aaron, they just knock these messages out of the park and clearly unfold this one beatitude. And so would you pray for me? As Leah read and you laughed, such a short passage, one verse on mercy seems to be so simple. Would you just pray that I don't mess this up? Because it is so short and so simple. But I believe this is so profound. And so I've been praying this morning that God would pierce our hearts with the arrow of this beatitude, of what his kingdom looks like in a nutshell, this one aspect, this one characteristic of it. I don't want to miss this. As simple as it might seem and as short as it is, this little nugget. So if you would pray with me. Jesus, I pray that you would bring fresh bread for your church this morning. God, I pray that your spirit would not just be in me, but would be in all of our hearts, and that it would be he would be seen in our lives, that we as a church turn to Jesus together and say, we want to listen to you, and we submit to you and your authority and the authority of this beatitude that you spoke about your kingdom, which we believe that we live in by grace through faith in Christ, and that as disciples of Jesus, we long to live in more fully. We long to see you in your kingdom, and we long to experience this beatitude in that way. Lord, I pray that you'd be gracious to us in that respect, because I can't do that. I can't muster that up in a message. But Lord, you can bring your word to bear on our hearts, and you can submit us to faith in Jesus. And Lord, that's right where we want to be. Lord, if any of us are harboring pride in our hearts that says, I'm not in a pit, I don't need your help, I don't need your mercy, would this be a quiet moment where you humble us to say that no, we desperately need you to rescue us from the pit of brokenness and sin that we find ourselves in? And God, I pray this would be the fuel for us extending this mercy to others. Lord, I'm thankful for this church and how gracious you've been to us. God, I pray for one couple in particular that's not with us celebrating 50 years. God, I'm so thankful for the way that your grace is evident in the way that you've sustained their marriage. I can't imagine 50 years. And so, God, I thank you for that example for us. Lord, I pray that right now you would help quiet our minds, you'd help quiet our phones, that you would help quiet the number of tasks that we think are coming up on Monday and are eager to get to be able to listen to the mercy that you give us and call us to extend to others. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were these religious leaders. They were the models. They were the influencers. They were the ones who carried authority. And they were a pitiable example of compassion. They were a terrible example of mercy. They were harsh. It was a twisted view of leadership and how to lead people, what they did, both then and both now when we do the same. We see someone's challenging estate in life. We see their lowly position. We see a hole that they've dug for themselves, and we take advantage of that. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. It was the example of Jesus. When he's walking with his disciples, they're journeying And Matthew records this, being one of those disciples. They're walking along with Jesus. It's the Sabbath. They've left their home. They've left their refrigerator behind. They don't have supplies, and they're walking through a field, and they pick these heads of grain, and they bring them to their mouth to eat them because they're hungry. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, hone in on that. That picking the grain and bringing it to their mouth was harvesting. That was work. And it's the Sabbath. Right? The Ten Commandments told them no work. And the Pharisees, they explained what that no work looked like and how everybody must follow that. Well, Jesus highlights, and he uses his example to say, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he can say what the disciples can and cannot do. And what he points out is how harsh the Pharisees are being. That though the disciples are walking through the Pharisees' town, the Pharisees haven't opened up their home and their fridge to the disciples. But they're willing to blame. They're willing to throw the guilt on the disciples that they're disobeying the law. I mean, it was horrible. It was terrible. There were a number of different examples where the Pharisees, instead of being gracious, instead of extending mercy, they were harsh towards people. They seemed to not really understand. Jesus records says in Matthew 23:23, that the Pharisees would tithe their spices. They'd go into their kitchen and they would take out each spice, which was valuable. Spices back then were more valuable and more expensive than they are today. So they were valuable, but they would take each bottle and they would tithe a portion of each spice and they would bring it to the synagogue. They would bring it to the temple. But Jesus says, you're willing to give up a portion of your spices, but you've neglected mercy and love and faithfulness. So I just translate that. You're willing to give from the spices in your cabinet, but your neighbor needs a bag of groceries, and you're not willing to help. That's what Jesus is saying right here. That's his criticism of the Pharisees. That's the kind of religious leadership that they saw. Matthew himself, our gospel writer Matthew, he understood what it was like to be under that kind of leadership. See, Matthew was a tax collector. He wasn't liked by his own people because he had an alliance with Rome. And tax collectors were known for taking a little too much tax so that there was margin to take off the top for themselves. Right? They had a really bad perception of tax collectors. They hated them. They were put in this group of sinners. And when Jesus talks to Matthew, and Matthew decides to follow Jesus after hearing those words, come follow me. And Jesus purposefully and intentionally goes to Matthew's house, and he dines at Matthew's house. And who's there? The Pharisees. And they paste it on the front page of the news. What is Jesus thinking? He's going to lose all popularity here. He's eating with our local tax collector. Wow, I mean, they could almost discredit Jesus' entire ministry right there in that one sentence. See, the Pharisees could care less about people that were looked down, that were the sinners and the tax collectors. See, what they did was they tried to take all the holes in people's lives, and they told them how far they fell short, but they offered them no hope of mercy. There was no hope for them, that they were lost. It was a one-sided gospel to proclaim that God judges their sin, but that there's no comfort of mercy. There's no chance that God would forgive them. That mercy from God is not something they deserved. I mean, look at them. He's a tax collector. And people followed that. But that wasn't reflective of God's mercy. They lacked compassion. And Jesus wants us to see here that if we don't have mercy, if we don't have compassion and forgiveness, we're not going to enjoy his kingdom. It's like if you've ever traveled and maybe you stayed at a hotel and you realize they have a pool You're like, oh, this is great. And then you realize, I don't have a swimsuit. You know, like, I can't enjoy this pool. Or maybe you've ever done something really dumb, like I've done, drive to a hiking trail only to realize that you forgot your shoes or something like that. Anybody do that? I wear sandals all the time. I wore them yesterday. You know, and you just like forget some hiking shoes. You're like, I can't go hiking. I just drove to the mountains and I can't even go hiking. Those different things. You're not going to enjoy Jesus' kingdom. The Pharisees right here are displaying, they're not going to enjoy Jesus' kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And so how do we see Jesus display a contrast or mercy on earth? What does that look like? Well, we look at Jesus' display of mercy over and over and over in direct contrast to these religious leaders who were merciless. Jesus had this mercy that we define as this: seeing someone in need and doing something about it. Seeing someone in need and doing something about it. It's a broad definition of mercy, and sometimes we've defined grace and mercy theologically. So not necessarily according to Matthew, but theologically as grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy as not getting what you do deserve, so a punishment that you deserve, a consequence, but not, even socially, you deserve this, but not giving someone that sort of punishment or consequence. But right here, when Matthew talks about mercy, literally someone who's in a troubling circumstance, helping them out. We're going to see Jesus' mercy right here. This is what it looks like. He responds with compassion and mercy to requests because his heavenly Father delights in it. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, Jesus declares that his Father delights in his compassionate acts of mercy. And so should we. And then secondly, Jesus' reputation of care for the lowly so far exceeded him that everywhere he went, the blind, the lame, those who were begging for food would cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me," everywhere he went. Jesus acknowledged the desperate need the people had for mercy. This is how he describes them, that they were sheep without a shepherd, that they were harassed and helpless. That's amazing. That's how Jesus sees them. As he looks at the crowds, he doesn't see losers. He sees people who need to be desperately loved. That's who he sees. As he looks to the crowds, he has compassion, he has pity, and he does something about it. It's not just a feeling for Jesus. Now, his disciples feel bugged throughout Matthew. They are bugged by people's requests. And kind of like you might be bugged by a number of requests from your children or from someone in your life that needs, very needy in the requests. But Jesus made himself a target for these requests. And those requests are only dwarfed by his capacity to meet those needs, his capacity to extend mercy. He's full of mercy. He's even merciful to his own disciples in some instances where they don't even believe that Jesus can help them. So they're in this pit or this hole in different stories. Sometimes they're on the water and the waves. Sometimes they're without food. And they don't believe that Jesus can even do anything about it. And yet Jesus still comes through. And he's full of mercy. And he shows his care and his love for his disciples. And this I love. Matthew 20, verse 30, we hear about another blind person receiving their sight. And Jesus' mercy in this instance actually produces a disciple. Jesus' mercy, he extends his hand and he heals the man. He can now see, only to fix his eyes on Jesus and follow him as his disciple. Jesus' mercy produces disciples. So us as a church, if we want to produce joyful, passionate disciples, we have to be mercy-filled people. So here's a question for us. If Jesus is merciful in this contrast to the religious leaders, what does my or our lack of mercy say about God? What does it say about God? And here's the truth. Our lack of mercy as citizens in his kingdom, insult him. It insults him. Proverbs 17:5 says this, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." You know what that's like? It's when someone goes through a hardship or something happens and we say, "You know what? They deserved that." That careless. There's nothing in me that says, I want to help them. I want to pray for them. Where do we see this clearest? It's Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Peter asks the question, love this question. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? How many times? And if you're a sibling, you understand this. You know, how many times do you have to forgive those people that are close to you in your life, that you have to live with, that maybe you're under the same roof with? How many times do I have to forgive them? What's enough? Is 7? He offers this number. Completion, is that enough? And Jesus says, no. 7 times 70. And he isn't talking about a specific number. He's saying, you don't stop, Peter. You don't stop forgiving them. And then he goes on and he tells this parable. There is a servant in a kingdom who owes an insurmountable debt, a huge debt, impossible to pay back to his king, his master of all people. And so the king calls the servant in and he says, it's time to settle your account. You need to pay me the fortune that I've lent you. Servant says, I can't. I don't have near that amount of money. And so the king says, well, I'm going to throw you and your family in jail until you can pay me the debt. You can work it off. That's forever. And the servant begs and he pleads, don't do that, please. He pleads with the king. And the king says, oh, okay, I'll forgive the debt. And so the man is so relieved. He walks out of the king's presence having a mountain of debt that's been forgiven. It's gone. He's not going to hang it over the man's head anymore. It's gone forever. And so he walks out, and what does he think of? He thinks of all the different people that owe him money. Now, it's not a mountain of debt. It's what today would probably be a few $100s or $1,000. And he goes to those people and he says, pay me the money. Pay me the money that you owe. And one of them says, I can't pay you the money. I don't have it. And the man says, well, to jail you go until you can pay me. Sends him off to jail. The other servants see this man and they report it back to the king. And the king is furious. He's angry. He calls the servant in and he says this in verse 32 and 33. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Wow. The king forgave him because he wanted him to show mercy. You see, in God's kingdom, we all enter through forgiveness. And so if you and I aren't willing to forgive, then we look like hypocrites. And that's why the church is, quite honestly, set up for hypocrisy. We have been given forgiveness for the huge amount, the pit of sin that we were in from God. How can we live without compassion and pity and forgiveness and all this mercy? We look like the Pharisees, that by the way we live, we're actually disowning our very identity, the forgiven people of God. And coming back to the point, our failure to extend that mercy is an insult. Doesn't reflect who God is. right? This excellent craftsmanship, this excellent work of the tabernacle among the people of Israel, it reflected who God was. It was beautiful. I mean, God gave spiritual gifts of people, talents to be able to create and craft different things. The tabernacle was gorgeous and amazing that God's glory was seen on it physically in this cloud of smoke and this fire. Spectacular that God would be with them graciously. We can reflect God's glory, but not in our unforgiveness and not when we don't show compassion and extend that. Mercy matters. And so we come to Jesus' beatitude here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I've been rich in mercy toward you. I'm included in that. I've been rich in mercy to you. So don't be stingy. We need to extend that mercy. We didn't experience a treasure of God's mercy to turn around and be stingy, to be merciless with others. That's exactly what this parable is saying as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, what this verse is not saying, and we need to be very clear about this. This beatitude is not saying, if you will go out there and be merciful, then maybe God will be merciful with you. He's not going to count your sins against you maybe one day. There are plenty of religions that espouse that. That's not what Jesus is saying in this beatitude. He's also not saying, if you're merciful, then you're actually obligating God. You're manipulating God that he has to forgive you if you're merciful. No, he's not saying that either. He's saying, this is the characteristic of my kingdom. God has poured out his mercy on you, and we only receive that by believing in Jesus. But if we're going to follow Jesus, any other response than mercy towards others that have sinned against us is hypocritical. Extending mercy it's the display of our true and saving faith in Jesus. It assures us and affirms in us that, yes, we are walking with Jesus. He's calling us to mercy because he has poured mercy into us. We're the people, his people, of mercy. And so I want to share two words of application about mercy, two acts of mercy that as Jesus' kingdom people, you and I that say we're experiencing his mercy, we can't ignore. These are two things that we honestly have to become experts at. And so two areas, forgiveness and compassion, where we have to say we have to go beyond what our society and culture defines as forgiveness and compassion, because this is who we are. We're the people that God has been compassionate towards in forgiving us our sins, this infinite and eternal debt that Jesus has paid on the cross that's extended to anyone who turns to Jesus. You know, this is what forgiveness is. It's not hanging the debt over someone that someone honestly has probably earned. Not hanging it over them, but releasing it, saying, count it against me, not you. God didn't forgive us so that we wouldn't extend forgiveness. I have to turn to one of the greatest displays of Christian forgiveness that I've read about. It's Corrie Ten Boom, who is a Holocaust survivor and was held in Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister died. And she endured lots of mistreatment and abuse. And she writes about a post-World War II experience. She's out of the camp. She writes, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's, her sister's, pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, He has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in my hometown, Bloomingdale, the need to forgive kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to forgive people who have deeply hurt us. They've left wounds, and yet God asks us to forgive their offense, their behavior, their choices that have left you with consequences to be forgiven. And your healing and our reformation as kingdom people begins with saying, I forgive them as I have been forgiven. That's healthy faith. And I don't know about you. I've held on to some things and I've been bitter towards people. I've withheld forgiveness. But what this passage does for me is I would rather have the scars of forgiveness in the kingdom of Jesus than keep licking my wounds outside of his gates. Because Jesus' kingdom is filled with people who are willing to forgive. When we decide to follow Jesus, his spirit comes into us and dwells in us. And one of the fruits that we see is forgiveness. And what it does for us is it shows us this is the fruit of the root of being united with Jesus and his spirit being in us, that we're willing to forgive. And so the question, maybe two questions boil down to this. Who is it that we need to forgive? Who is it? And where are those vengeful thoughts boiling in us? Where are they? What part of our life do we say, I really want to get back at this person? I do not want to forgive them. Where does that temptation, where is it? I mean, it's in our hearts, but what part of your life is that? What relationship? Forgiveness is important in Jesus' kingdom. I think about our kids. You know, our kids need to be called on the carpet. They need to learn this responsibility. That's a God-given gift to learn responsibility. But they also need to experience forgiveness. They need to learn those merciful words to say, I forgive you for this. And for us, you can leave a job and not hold a grudge. That's possible as Jesus' disciples. You can move from one job to another as God gives you an opportunity and not hold a grudge against someone who's maybe offended you, someone on your team who didn't pull their weight, or maybe a boss who said something to you that was hurtful. You don't have to hold that grudge. You can forgive as you move on. You can set a healthy boundary in a relationship and still forgive them. Bear no ill will against them. Because that forgiveness affirms your faith and trust in Jesus. Forgiveness is that healthy exercise of our faith. And then compassion. Lastly, compassion. You know, culturally speaking, it's acceptable to write certain people off in our society for a number of different reasons. Maybe they've failed in some way. Maybe they're in a different social circle. And maybe they disagree with your parenting philosophy. And we feel like we can just write them off. I don't have to listen to them. I don't have to look them in the eye, when things don't go well for them with their plan, then I can say, oh, well, I knew it was coming. No. God calls us in that moment to respond with warm compassion, to not write them off, to not disregard them, to not count them out. That's the time to be welcomed into community because we regard them as image bearers, made in the image of God, people to be loved and to experience compassion, even the compassion of God through you as his disciples. Because none of us can say, Christian, none of us can say, I fell into the wrong pit and God wrote me off. No, that's not true. Psalm 86:15 says this, but you, O God, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so if you and I, if we feel like I've fallen into the pit, the weight on me is insurmountable, you need to hear Psalm 86:15. You, O God, are merciful and gracious. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He calls you. He calls you to turn to that love, that mercy, that grace, his faithfulness. He'll lift you out of that pit. Because this is how God treats us. We need to be the people that can cry with those who cry. That we can look someone in the eyes, be interested, that hearing their story of hardship, we can be those people that care because we have been cared for. Brothers and sisters, may Jesus make us merciful. Because he has been merciful to us. Don't be stingy with mercy. You have a treasure trove of mercy poured into you by Jesus, and he's calling us to extend it to others. Who is it? Who needs compassion and who needs forgiveness? Don't leave today without asking God who that is. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you extend mercy to me. Lord, there's not a day that goes by that I am not in desperate need of you caring for me. God, I pray that you would care for my brothers and sisters in the same way. Be merciful to us and make us merciful. It's in Jesus' precious name that I pray. Amen.